Welcome to Sabbath School once again. It's a privilege always to meet with God's friends and talk about Scripture. We are nearing the conclusion of our, in fact, we will finish today, after our second session, our study of the book of Numbers. And next quarter we'll be talking about the fruits of the Spirit. So it'll be interesting to see what that involves. But for now we're doing lesson number 12 on Numbers, the second generation, admonitions. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, as we seek to transport ourselves in imagination to the scene there on the plains of Moab, across from Jericho, in the flood season, we think of Moses and his busy activities. We think of all the problems that they have been through. And now as he seeks to give them final instructions, may we learn something from this great man of God is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson covering covering Numbers 26 through 32 and with a brief touch in Romans 5, focuses on the events which took place over the short period of time between the disastrous immorality that occurred at Baal Peor, we talked about that last time, and the three speeches given by Moses, which are recorded in Deuteronomy. And you remember, as we'll note, after those three speeches, Moses climbed to the top of Mount Nebo and died, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. These events that we're going to cover in our lesson today include: one, another census was taken. Rules were spelled out about female inheritance. Ladies, rejoice. Three, Moses was reminded that he would not be allowed to go into the promised land, and so Joshua was appointed as his replacement. Four, the sacrificial system was reviewed briefly. Five, rules were given for making and keeping vows. Six, a holy war against the Midianites was fought. And seven, directions were given for dividing up the land and appointing Gilead to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was a busy time in the camp of Israel. In this session, in this section of Numbers, Moses is told the second time, "I'm sorry, but you will not be allowed to go into the promised land." And I want you to try to imagine Moses' feelings at that point. This was the promise that the children of Israel had been given from their great, 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 however far back, father, Abraham, who had been, since he was called from the land from the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldees to Haran and then down to Canaan. And God says, "I'm sorry, but in your lifetime, you will not possess this land. But the time is coming when your descendants will come and they will possess this land." And Moses and the children of Israel have been looking forward to this for 400 years. And now Moses can't go in. Instead, he was to climb the top of Mount Nebo where he would die. Before we jump into this lesson too deep, we need to go to the book of Hebrews. Our lesson doesn't do this, but I think we owe it to ourselves to do this. And so if you will bear with me, sometimes we don't like to talk about the things which don't go along with the major theme of the lesson. And so we leave them out. But I think we need to look at all of the evidence as far as possible. Remember, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, said these words, and as he's reviewing the history of the Hebrews and the Jewish people and all that had happened to them, this same matter is spoken of again. Verse 5, you see there, one line down from the top. "They will never enter the land where I would have given them rest." Well, we're talking about them entering the land, right? "Those who first heard the good news did not receive that rest." Now, that would be the first generation, right, that didn't go in? "Because they did not believe." And you remember what happened. The 12 spies came back, and the two said, Caleb and Joshua said, "We can do it." If God is on our side, there's nothing we can't do. But the 10 said that contradictory report. Look at the bunch of grapes we bought back. It's so big that two of us have to carry it on our shoulders. But the land just eats up its inhabitants. But there are giants there. I mean, what a contradictory report. But they chose to believe the contradictory report. And so because they failed to believe in God and they failed to believe his messengers, they all died in the wilderness. And we're going to read about that in a moment. There are then others who are allowed to receive it. This is shown by the fact that God sets another day, which is called today. Many years later, he spoke of it through David in the scripture already quoted, "If you hear God's voice today, do not be stubborn." If Joshua had given the people a rest that God had promised, why didn't he? If Joshua had given the people the rest God had promised, the second generation lacked faith too, right? God would not have spoken later about another day. As it is, however, there still remains for God's people a rest like God's resting on the seventh day. For those who receive that rest, which God promised, will rest from their work, just as God rested from his. Let us then do our best to receive that rest so that no one of us will fail as they did because of their lack of faith. Is Paul saying to us, I appeal to you as Christians to accomplish what those people never accomplished so that you can enter a better land of Canaan? Isn't that what he's saying? So even the second generation wasn't any better than the first. And of course, if the second generation was no better than the first, why did God lead them into Canaan? Why did God take the second generation in? Shouldn't he have said, you're no better than your fathers, back to the wilderness? Wouldn't that have been fair? Yeah, Lou.
Well, the Philistines and all the people that were there in that land had gotten so bad mm-hmm. that they were filled up with iniquity, and God just had to bring the Israelites in.
So he brought the Israelites into the land because the inhabitants were so wicked.
In a sense, that's what I mean.
Okay.
He said that they had their iniquity was filled up.
Yeah, no question about that. I think that's pretty clear.
But didn't he also tell the first generation, you will all pass away and then your fathers will go in or something? So that even though they were bad, God made a promise and he never goes back on his promises.
Aha. Uh-huh. God made a promise. Okay, you think so. Gordon.
At the time, the God of a nation was judged based on the success of that nation.
In war, basically
in everything.
Yeah.
If God, quote, led, end quote, his people into the wilderness and they stayed there forever, couldn't accomplish anything, what does that say about God?
Yeah. There's the question. Had they really learned any lessons from the many mistakes which their parents had made, or did God need to say something important about himself? Remember the conversations between Moses and God? Several times in those conversations, Moses had said, God, you can't do that. You can't let all these people die out here. You can't let something disastrous happen to them. Because what would the Egyptians say? What would the other nations around here say? You have to do this because of your reputation. It's very interesting. We hear very little. This is almost never discussed. Yes, Don.
Can we take lessons from this for us today?
Come on now. You don't think we're supposed to get something out of these lessons, do you?
Well, that's the reason I come here, E. Seb.
Okay, good show. Well, and let's look at this. And you know, I don't have to tell, I don't think the people in this class, maybe some of you are not familiar with it, but it goes to, and if you read carefully, you find out that all of the major prophets, at least the minor prophets, they only wrote two or three chapters. They don't all talk about this, but they hit this theme very hard. God, you need to do this. Or in some cases, God says to them, I need to do this because of my reputation. And yet I wonder how many of us today, how many churches today are more concerned about God's reputation than they are concerned about their own reputation. We got a problem, folks. We have a problem. Okay, well, let's turn to Numbers. So what I'm saying basically is we're looking at this lesson. We're saying that God is now taking plan B, if you will. It's probably plan X, but anyway, he's way down the line. So this was not God's ideal. He's taking them in now because he needs to say something about himself. Look at Numbers 26. Now, you remember that this book in Greek named Erathmoi, in English we call that Numbers. Why is it called Numbers? Because of two censuses. One taken at the beginning of the book and one taken almost at the end, and now this is the census. Chapter 26. After the epidemic, that is what happened after the immorality at Baal Peor, the Lord said to Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron, take a census by families, the whole community of Israel, of all men 20 years old or older who are fit for military service. Now, you all know, because you're good Bible scholars, that many years later, about 400 years later to be exact, David decided to take a census of military fit people. And God says, that's not the right thing to do. And a plague was sent, an epidemic was sent, and 70,000 people died. But here God is commanding the taking of a census. Why did he command them to do a census at this point? Well, let's read a few verses and see if we can figure it out. Moses and Eleazar obeyed and called together all men of that age group. They assembled in the plains of Moab across the river Jordan, from Jericho. Remember, they're camped, I mean, maybe 5 miles from Jericho, and it's a valley like this, and they can look across there, and there's Jericho where they're headed. These were the Israelites who came out of Egypt, and I'm not going to read, you don't need to read all these numbers and all the names of all the tribes, but we come down here to the bottom of all this. The total number of Israelite men was 601,730. And how many were in the military age men were there at the beginning of Numbers? 603,000. The number has actually decreased slightly, but basically it hasn't changed. The Lord said to Moses, divide the land among the tribes according to their size. Okay, so here's the first reason why the census needed to be taken. You need to know. Okay, if this tribe is bigger, they need a little bit more land. That tribe is smaller, needs a little bit less land. Okay? That's a simple, straightforward answer. But there's more to it. All these clans, starting, read down from verse 63, all these clans were listed by Moses and Eleazar when they took a census of the Israelites in the plains of Moab across the river Jordan from Jericho. There was not even one man left among those whom Moses and Aaron had listed in the first census in the Sinai desert. The Lord had said that all of them would die in the wilderness, and except for Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun, they all did. What does that tell us about God's capacity to foresee the future? You think God said, let's see, you die, you die, you die, you die, you die. Is that the way this worked? Or could God look into the future and say, I can tell you that after 40 years, when we get down there and ready to cross the Jordan, there will not be one of the men aged 20 years older or older that will be alive except for these two gentlemen who, of course, gave the positive report about how they could conquer the land. So here are the two reasons why a census was taken. I think very valid reasons. One, to vindicate God's prophecy, to show that God had predicted exactly correctly. And two, to make sure there's a fair distribution of land according to the size of each tribe. During the process of this census, something interesting was discovered. There was an interesting family by the name, and the father's name was Zelophehad. Now, Zelophehad, somehow or other, that name sticks in my mind. I don't have trouble remembering Zelophehad. I have trouble remembering my friend's name sometimes, but I can remember Zelophehad. I guess it's because it's so crazy. Zelophehad had seven daughters and no sons. And he said, should my family line die out because I have no sons? Now, we don't have any record that anybody with seven sons and no daughters came and complained that they were going to get too much land. Did you notice anything like that? I didn't. But here was someone who had only daughters, and he said, should my name die out? And, of course, Moses, in his usual style, fortunately, said, let's take the question to God. And I don't know that we need to... Well, let's just look at a couple of verses there. The next chapter, Numbers 27, and I'm going to start reading from verse 5. Moses presented their case to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, what the daughters of Zelophehad request is right. Give them property among their father's relatives. Let his inheritance pass on to them. Tell the people of Israel that whenever a man dies without leaving a son, his daughter is to inherit his property. Now, this is a brand new teaching. The ancient tribes, the ancient nations in those days were universally, as far as I know, patriarchal. And the inheritance was done through sons. And so here is God saying, no, the time has come for us to begin, at least, recognizing the right, equal rights of women. But if this man has no daughter, his brothers are to inherit. If he has no brothers, his father's brothers are to inherit. If he has no brothers or uncles, then his nearest relative is to inherit it and hold it as his own property. The people of Israel are to observe this as a legal requirement, just as I, the Lord, have commanded you. And so God says this is not only to be the case with this particular family, but it is supposed to be a lasting requirement for all the tribes of Israel. But, and I'm not going to jump over there right now, a little while later, they came back with another question. The people of their tribe came back with another question. Hold on, sir, we have a problem here. You told us that each tribe would get a certain territory. Now, if somebody in that tribe has only daughters, and those daughters marry men from other tribes, all of a sudden, a part of our tribe's inheritance is going to belong to that other tribe. That's going to be a problem. Moses says, let's consult the Lord. And the Lord says, they're right, absolutely. So in this case, in order to avoid a problem with that kind of inheritance, we will tell these young ladies, you need to marry someone within your tribe to maintain the property within your tribe. If you marry someone outside your tribe, you're free to do that, but you lose your inheritance. And that's a very fair solution, I believe, to this problem. Are there anybody have any questions about that? Ladies, this is your chance to speak up. Okay. Something else not covered in our lesson as presented, but I like to include, in the book of Deuteronomy, which we will not be covering in this study, God and Moses clearly spelled out the future desires, plans, and mistakes that God foresaw among the children of Israel. Read Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And this is a famous passage I hope you're all familiar with. Israel, remember this, the Lord and the Lord alone is our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Never forget these commandments that I'm giving you today. Teach them to your children. Repeat them when you're at home, when you're away, when you're resting, and when you're working. Tie them on your arms and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. So God had made provisions for the teachings and the legal requirements and everything that he had given them to be passed on. How different do you think things would have been for Israel subsequently in their whole history if they had always made God first in their lives? And need I ask, what about us? What things are there in our lives that are more important, really, honestly, than our relationship to God? Well, considering these final events in the life of Moses, would you describe their government as a democracy? Mm-hmm. Did God clearly recognize the rights of individuals? Would you be happy with such a government? It was, wasn't it? It was a theocracy. And people have said, oh, we're looking forward to being in heaven. Everything will be great because God will be in charge. Some of the things in this ancient time where there was a theocracy, some people are not very happy about. But yes, I think theocracy is the best kind of government. How do you think Moses felt as he was making all those final preparations for the children of Israel to enter the land while he himself knew for sure that he would not be with them? Was he bitter? Did he complain against God? What evidence do we have? His whole life had been... Oh, okay. No, it's all right. His whole life had been focused on this task. He had spent all that time getting an education in the courts of Pharaoh. He had spent all that time herding sheep in the in the mountains and the plains and the deserts of Midian. And God had put him through all of that in preparation for this 40 years. And he makes it all the way through this 40 years to almost the very end, and he gets upset on one occasion, because the people were complaining so much, and now God says, I'm sorry, you can't go in. What was Moses' first concern when God told him once again that he would not be allowed to enter the land? You remember? The children of Israel were about to experience a promise that had been made to their ancestor Abraham more than 400 years earlier. Moses was particularly concerned about who would lead the children of Israel. Notice that he did not suggest the names of either of his own sons, ones we know about anyway, there may have been others. He simply asked God who should lead. God chose the person with probably the most experience among those who were left behind. Joshua, or Jesus in Greek, was to be Moses' appointed successor. But he was not to be authoritarian or to rule by himself. He was to seek continual guidance by consulting with God and Eleazar, who had taken Aaron's place. Changes of government are times of crisis. Things can change, as we have observed in recent times. So often we see a radical change in how things are done, or things fall apart in some cases. God was here making provision for the smoothest possible transition. Then we come to Numbers 28. And what do we observe? Let's look at that. In chapter 28, for some reason, I'm going to ask you why, that's my first question here, God decides the time has come for him to review, just briefly, not in detail, just briefly, all of the regular offerings that were supposed to be given at the tabernacle. Now, these are not the individual offerings. You need to remember that there were collective offerings or community offerings done every day. There were morning and evening sacrifices every day of the week. In fact, they were told that the fire was never supposed to go out. I mean, imagine how much wood and how much sacrifice and so forth it would take to keep that fire burning continuously on the altar of burnt offering. Then there were special, in addition to those daily sacrifices, there were special sacrifices offered every Sabbath. There were other special sacrifices offered on the first day of each month. Then there were three main festivals, which are important, so I'm going to ask you to see if you can scratch your heads a little bit and tell me what you know about the three annual festivals of the children of Israel. Which was the first one? I guess it depends on whether you're using their calendar or whether you're using ours. Yeah, it does, because their calendar is different than ours. Following our calendar, which is the first one in the year? Which one of the three major Jewish festivals? The Passover, exactly. And that happens either just at the end of March or into April. Most years it's in April. And the reason why it moves back and forth somewhat is that these things are set according to the lunar calendar, not according to a solar calendar. So the solar calendar and the lunar calendar move back and forth in reference to each other a little bit, 2-3 weeks, something like that. So Passover occurred on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year, which is during March, April in our calendar. Then the next one was the Festival of Harvest, sometimes also called Pentecost. What's the meaning of the word Pentecost? Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? 50 days. 50 days after Passover, in June, it's time for the first fruits of the new harvest to be brought in. So therefore, this festival is also called sometimes the harvest or the Festival of First Fruits. It occurred 7 weeks later, actually 7 weeks and one day later, in the month, almost always in the month of June. And then three more festivals grouped together occurred in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, and this would be at the end of the harvest season. That would correspond to late September, early October on our calendar. The first was the Feast of Trumpets, which was on the first day of the seventh month. Now we're talking the end of September, beginning of October, okay? The first day of the seventh month, according to their calendar. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month, the most holy day of the whole year, according to the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the day of the cover, literally of the Day of Atonement, which was the most holy day. 5 days later was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted for a full week. And tabernacles, what does tabernacles mean? Tents. Yeah, same. It's an old-fashioned word for tents. And so the people came to Jerusalem and they set themselves up and they made little tents and shelters with branches and leaves and so forth like this to stay in to remind themselves of what? Yeah, how God had carried them and preserved them through the 40 years in the wilderness. So these were the three, actually six, I don't know what, five, I guess, festivals, three of them grouped together, but one April, March, April, June, and then September, October of the year. And every Jewish male over the age of 12 within 15 miles of Jerusalem was absolutely expected to attend every one of these festivals. If you're farther than 15 miles away, you were expected to attend if you could. And every Jew was expected to attend at least one of these festivals at some time during their life. Any questions about that? Yeah. Lou.
I'm really surprised about this group of people in the Adventist Church that feel that we should be keeping these festivals now. Mm-hmm. And
have you seen them offering any sacrifices?
I haven't been involved, so I don't know. But one young man was at our home, and he said he believed it. And they had a group that were here at the university that were studying that. And I told him that I felt we were at the end times and that these weren't for the end times. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're fine for our lives, but we have really important things to be talking about. What do you think's going on?
Well, basically what happens in those cases, and I'm sure I haven't heard their arguments, but basically what happens is this. these commandments that were given to God in Old Testament times, he says, these commandments are for you and your generations for all time. You know, almost every one of them, it says something like that. And they then go to the New Testament and they said, okay, you know, all Christians are now, quote, descendants of Abraham. And so they say, well, if these instructions were given for Abraham's descendants for all time to come, we ought to still be keeping them. And that's the basic logic that's involved there. Gene.
Well, you don't need to comment on this, but I was, as you were talking and I was looking at these festivals, I thought, I wonder if that's where some of the modern pagan festivals like Easter came around that time, and also we have Halloween in late October. I wonder if that kind of got pulled into the pagan idea.
Okay, I'll say just a word about that. Both of the pagan festivals, well, and there's the other one that you really ought to include is Christmas. All three of those are basically pagan festivals that were originally celebrated by Romans before Rome became a Christian, or before the Roman Empire was officially, before Christianity was official religion. And they came out of ancient paganism. The festival of Easter, which happens, you know, it moves back and forth in the calendar for the same reason. It was pegged to the lunar calendar. Anybody tell me how you calculate the day Easter is going to happen each year? Why do they keep changing it? Why is it on one day this year and a different day on another year? Easter is on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. That's how you calculate Easter. Why is that? Well, it was set by people who wanted to have the very best possible events happen. Well, and let me tell you just very briefly the story. There was an ancient lady who was married to a king. Some say it was Nimrod from the Bible. Other people have other ideas. But apparently her husband died. She was still relatively young. She decided she wanted to rule. She didn't want to just be a fadeaway. She wanted to rule, even though her husband was dead. And so she was ruling for a while, but she enjoyed, I guess, male company pretty well. And all of a sudden it was discovered that she was pregnant. And her baby was born, believe it or not, on December the 25th. And the baby's name was Tammuz. And so it became a custom in those days to celebrate the birth of this. Well, and of course, you can imagine that this woman then said, well, you know, I didn't get this baby from a human father. The gods must have come down and impregnated me. So this is a miraculous baby. We must celebrate this baby. And his name was Tammuz. And so they made little crosses with T's to celebrate the fact that this baby was a miraculous baby. And so everybody, of course, said, well, when did this miraculous event happen? When did the gods come down and bless you? Well, she said, it had to be on the very best possible day. It must have been on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring, because that's about 9 months ago. So that's how we got those two holidays. They have been baptized, as you recognize, into Christian holidays, but that's how they started. Actually, Halloween, which is about to come up here, is another story. November 1 is, and we almost forgotten about this, but in the Roman Catholic calendar, November 1 is All Saints Day. Some of you might remember the fact that that's called All Saints Day. Well, of course, if you have All Saints Day, you have to have a day before it when everybody is wild and crazy and does stupid things, and that's called Halloween. So that's where those holidays came from. Okay? So, Moses is trying to wrap up the details. I don't know how many of you have taken journeys or moved or something, and you know there's always a lot of little things that have to be done at the last minute. But anyway, here's Moses, getting back to our lesson, trying to wrap up everything. First, Moses was instructed by God to spell out for the people what to do with the vows made to the Lord. When living in a fairly tight-knit community, it is essential that people tell the truth and can be trusted to carry out their work. And I don't think it takes very much imagination for any of us to recognize that it's like this. If you live in a close community with a lot of other people, you know, if someone does something they're not supposed to, the rumor goes around very quickly. And if someone, you know, is not reliable, if they don't tell the truth, that information gets around. There are occasional circumstances which would necessitate an exception to that rule where people's word has to be changed. And ladies, I'd like you to speak up about this. Notice what the rules are. In fact, we should probably go and look at that real quick. I'm not going to read the whole section. Come down to chapter 29. Actually, it's chapter 30, the beginning of chapter 30. Moses gave the following instructions to the leaders of the tribes of Israel. When a man makes a vow to give something to the Lord or takes an oath to abstain from something, he must not break his promise, but must do everything that he said he would. When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to give something to the Lord or promises to abstain from something, she must do everything that she vowed or promised unless her father raises an objection when he hears about it. But if her father bids her to fulfill the vow when he hears about it, she is not required to keep it. Oh boy. The Lord, I thought we were raising women's rights here. The Lord will forgive her because her father refused to let her keep it. If an unmarried woman makes a vow, whether deliberately or carelessly, and promises to abstain from something and then marries, she must do everything that she vowed or promised unless her husband raises an objection when he hears about it. But if her husband forbids her to fulfill the vow when he hears about it, she is not required to keep it. The Lord will forgive her. A widower, a divorced woman, and so forth. How do you ladies feel about the fact that men's judgments or wills or whatever we want to call it here seem to trump your things, your decisions, your yes. I was hoping Lorna would speak up for us here. Now, those weren't American women, though.
I think we have to accept that the cultures were different, mm-hmm. and the culture now is different. But if her father or her husband owned everything, if it was a vow about money, he could decide what she did with that money. Yeah. Even if it had come into the marriage because of her, it was his money. Mm-hmm. And if it had anything to do with her time, everything about her, her life belonged to him. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it was very understandable. And I think for God to talk about it explained that that's how the culture was. Mm-hmm. And she should be given, you know, she shouldn't have to worry about that vow that she said she'd bring $50 in that she thought was hers and her husband said, no, you can't have it. You know, mm-hmm. then everybody should understand, which, yeah. of course, they would. It was their culture.
Unfortunately, I know two couples that are Americans where it still works like that. It's not a happy situation. It is not a happy situation at all. But ancient times, it was more accepted. Ellen White comments about this. Nevertheless, the principle is still true. The obligation to which one's word is pledged, if it does not bind him to perform a wrong act, and I guess she should have added for ancient times, or if her husband doesn't forbid her, should be held sacred. And certainly that would keep us out of a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? It is less common in our day for people to make formal promises to God. But those things which we do promise to God should be considered very sacred. We should also keep our promises to others. And finally, placing ourselves last, we must be willing to sacrifice our own happiness even to serve others. How many problems in society could be avoided, especially in families, if every person operated on those principles? Well, another item of business. They had come through. Remember, they had had to go down south, and boy, I should have. Larry, thank you for the map. I don't know whether I even put it on this on my thumb drive or not here. Anyway.
I gave two.
Yes, yeah. And they were very nice. I'll have to remember to get them up here. Anyway, they had to travel way down south, all the way around Edom, all the way around Moab, all the way around Ammon. And finally, way up there, remember, there were those two Amorite tribes, the with King Og and King Sihon, and they conquered those nations, were able to cross over to the River Jordan and travel down the River Jordan, and now they're camped in the plain of Moab. Well, as they're conquering those two Amorite nations, two and a half tribes saw that that was beautiful pasture land. And they said, we have a lot of flocks. We would like to inherit that land as our inheritance. Well, that was a problem. They went to Moses with a request for that area to be their inheritance. The first reaction of Moses was to think that they were trying to shirk their duty and avoid the hazards of conquering the land of Canaan. He spoke sharply to them, but they assured Moses that that was not their goal at all. And, well, maybe we should take a moment and look at this. Look at how they resolved this. The tribes of Reuben and Gad had a lot of livestock. When they saw how suitable the land of Jazer and Gilead was for cattle, they went to Moses, Eleazar, and the other leaders of the community and said, this region which the Lord has helped the Israelites to occupy, the towns of all named there, is good land for livestock, and we have so much livestock. Please give us this land as our property, and do not make us cross the River Jordan and settle there. Moses replied, do you want to stay here while your fellow Israelites go to war? How dare you try to discourage people of Israel from crossing the Jordan into the land which the Lord has given them, and so forth. But, dropping down, they approached Moses and said, First allow us to build stone enclosures here for our sheep and fortified towns for our dependents. Then we will be ready to go with our fellow Israelites into battle and lead the attack until we have settled them in the land that will be theirs. In the meantime, our dependents can live here in the fortified towns, safe from the people of this land. We will not return to our homes until all the other Israelites have taken possession of the land assigned to them. We will not take possession of any property among them on the other side of the Jordan, because we have received our share here east of the Jordan. Moses answered, if you really mean what you say, after he's just talked about vows, right? If you really mean what you say, then here in the presence of the Lord, get ready to go into battle. All your fighting men are to cross the Jordan and so forth. And we can see here that this is a case where a little bit of understanding, a little bit of, oh, okay, that wasn't what I thought at the beginning, solved what could have been a serious problem. How often have we been in situations where at first it looks like something and everybody gets all excited and it wasn't really like that at all, you know? Well, in our last three lessons in this series, we have reviewed both the good and bad events that took place as final preparations occurred for entering the land. A short time later, Moses gave his three speeches, which are recorded in Deuteronomy, and then he climbed the top of Mount Nebo and died. How did the people feel as they watched Moses climb Mount Nebo? Try to imagine. 40 years. Moses found us, imagine ourselves now as the children of Israel. Moses found us as trodden down slaves in Egypt. He brought God's presence here among us. And now look at us. We have conquered nations. We are sitting on the border of the land. The land flowing with milk and honey is right there. We can see it in front of our eyes. Everything has gone well for us. And now our leader, for no apparently good reason as far as they were concerned, there he is, going up Mount Nebo. And they could see him. I mean, Mount Nebo isn't 25 miles away. It's right there in front of them, climbing up the mountain, and they knew what was going on. After he died, God buried him. 3 days later, God returned to resurrect him and take him to the heavenly Canaan. Now, I suppose I should ask you now, which would you rather enter, the earthly Canaan or the heavenly Canaan? Can you imagine with what anxiety Moses watched future events unfold as the Israelites entered the earthly Canaan? Considering all that they went through to establish this church, What will our church pioneers think when they reach heaven and are able to look back and see what happened to our church? Brian.
Didn't Moses get the same preview that Adam and Abraham did in terms of the end of the world? I mean,
just,
everything.
Just hold on a little bit.
Oh,
I'm getting to that. Yeah.
Sorry. Before he died.
Yeah. Well, I'm looking at the total picture, and then we're going to go back and look at that. Okay. Could they have ever dreamed we would, our church pioneers, could they have ever dreamed that we would still be here in the year 2009? And the famous statement. How much is implied by this famous statement that we look to by Ellen White? We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Life Sketches, page 196. Moses didn't try to cover up any of these bad things that happened. He didn't try to hide anything. He said, the time has come for us to look back over and talk about everything that has happened. And he mentioned some of the big events that really he thought they should remember. Just a short time earlier, no more than a month or so before where we are now in history, 24,000 people had died because of their immorality. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's rebellion had taken place at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings 40 years earlier. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead in the temple a short time before that. And then, I'm not quite sure why, he looks back and says, Ur and Onan, the sons of Judah, were killed by God four generations before that. Then the census that the first generation of Israel, all who had left Egypt as adults except Caleb and Joshua, had died in the wilderness. The Bible clearly states that all the fighting age men had died. What about the women? Did all the adult women die? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Or was it just the fighting men who had to die before they could enter the land? Ladies, what do you think? Why is it that all the fighting men had to die? They didn't believe. But all the ladies believed, so they didn't need to die, right? Well, we don't know. There's no place in the Bible where it says all adults or it says women and men. We just don't know. I suspect that God probably recognized that a lot of the women were in the same condition that the men were. Could you make a list of the successes and failures of the Seventh-day Adventist Church since 1844? Moses is here. You know, reviewing for the people, and like I said, we're not going to go over to the book of Deuteronomy, which is what we should do next. And he goes through this in detail. He talks about the successes and the failures and why they failed and so forth. Could we do the same for our church? Can you clearly trace what the causes were for each of the successes or failures? What can we learn from our own church history? There's something else we need to remember. James.
Some of the hymns or songs that we sing, we make promises. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of the people that are singing them are not really thinking about what they're saying.
I see. Yeah, that happens. Yeah, and it was the same thing was true of the Israelites. If you turn to the book of Psalms, there's quite a number of Psalms. Quite a number of the more popular Psalms in that book are basically poems recounting the history of Israel back from the wilderness wanderings and back through various events that had happened in their history. So the story hasn't changed. Through all these events that we are studying, we must remember that God already knew far in advance exactly what was going to happen at each step. Sometimes we sort of stop and we don't think about this. God knows what's going to happen each time something happens, and He could have prevented it. He understood the future rebellions and the deterioration into idolatry and immorality that would characterize the northern kingdom until it disappeared into history. He knew about the ups and downs of the southern kingdom of Judah. He knew that someday, about 1,400 years in the future, those same people, their descendants basically, would reject his son, and that would lead to his final rejection of them as his special people. In light of all this, and Brian, here we go. Now we're going to talk about what you wanted to talk about. In light of all this, look at what God showed Moses on the top of Mount Nebo just before he died. And this is spelled out in detail by Ellen White. It's hinted at in the Bible, but it's spelled out quite a bit by Ellen White. Moses was allowed to see the land of Canaan, not in its blighted condition, but as it would have been under God's direction. Then he saw the long history of Israel's rebellion and downfall. Now, this is before he died. He's standing on Mount Nebo, and he's looking across at the land, and God passes all this before him in his vision. He saw the life of Christ and his terrible persecution and death. Then he saw the rise of the Christian church and its fearful rejection of God's law and the second coming of Christ. Then he was shown the heavenly Canaan and the happiness of those who dwell there. He saw all of that in vision. I don't know how detailed it was, but finally Moses' vision faded and the tired old warrior lay down to rest. The angels buried him, and a short time later, Christ himself, accompanied by a group of angels, came to resurrect him. Satan and his angels were on hand to dispute Christ, but Christ did not waste his time arguing with the devil. How often do we get in trouble because we stop to argue with the devil? Think about it. The devil comes along and says, do this and this. No, I'm not going to do that. But what about? And pretty soon we find ourselves falling into the mess that we were so sure we were not going to get involved in, right? Well, Christ didn't waste his time. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. Jude 9. And you remember this Jude, the Lord's brother, his earthly brother or stepbrother, talks about this. Thus the realm of the dead was breached. For the first time, someone who had died, a human being who had died, was resurrected to eternal life. Larry?
You know, if we believe that Moses wrote at least the majority of the Pentateuch, mm-hmm. on chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, when it talks about when Moses went up by himself, mm-hmm. how do we know what God showed him? After he showed him, he died. What was the authorship of that last chapter of the Pentateuch?
Well, what's the authorship of all this stuff I'm telling you about right now? I mean, there's only one possible way for us to have any kind of accurate information, and that's that God revealed it to somebody else later and they added it. I'm sure that the last chapter of Deuteronomy was written by Joshua. He added on to the last as a final conclusion. Moses went up the mountain. I mean, you know, he said wonderful things about Moses. Maybe we should look at that for just a second. Look at Deuteronomy 34. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Mount Pisgah, east of Jericho, and there the Lord showed him the whole land. The territory of Gilead as far north as the town of Dan, the entire territory of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim, Manasseh, the territory of Judah as far west of the Mediterranean Sea, the southern part of Judah and the plain that reached from Zoar to Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I would give their descendants. I have let you see it, but I will not let you go there. So Moses, the Lord's servant, died there in the land of Moab, as the Lord had said he would. The Lord buried him in a valley in Moab. I don't know where the valley was. Opposite the town of Beth Peor, where all the problems happened. But to this day, no one knows the exact place of his burial. Can you imagine what people would do today if they thought they knew where Moses was buried? Moses was 120 years old when he died. He was as strong as ever, and his eyesight was still good. The people of Israel mourned for him for 30 days in the plains of Moab. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with wisdom because Moses had appointed him to be a successor. The people of Israel obeyed Joshua and kept the commands that the Lord had given him to Moses.
I've read the Old Testament through a few times, and this is the first time that I've thought about this. It says that he climbed to the top of Mount Nebo mm-hmm. and died, and then it says he was buried in a valley mm-hmm. in Moab, but how did he get from Nebo to the valley?
Well, have to ask the good Lord that one. It's probably just a small depression in the top of the mountain or something like that would be my guess. Yeah. But coming back to my thing, try to imagine what kind of argument, hold on here, I don't want to go there. What kind of argument, try to imagine the argument going on between Christ and the devil over the body of Moses. What do you think that was like? Here's Christ with a group of his angels, and the devil says, you know, everybody who's dead, who has died, is my property. The kingdom of the dead is mine. See? And Jesus says, no, not so. If I choose to take someone out of this kingdom, if I choose to resurrect someone from the dead, I have the power to do it. And then, I mean, this was the next time that we know of when there was a direct conflict after Revelation 12. Remember, Revelation 12, there was war up in heaven. Yes, sorry. Go ahead.
I wonder if I could digress for just a minute and ask you a question. Is there a possibility that Enoch had been resurrected and gone to heaven before this time?
Well, what the Bible says is that Enoch was not resurrected, that he was translated. That he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So the best evidence we have is that he never died. He was just directly translated. So, for the first time, someone who had died was resurrected to eternal life. God had proved that he had the power over both life and death, and Satan could not resist him. We all should be saying amen, right? Are you ready to follow the example of Moses? Think of all the trials and troubles he suffered through without complaining. If it had not been for that one sin of misrepresenting God at the rock, the very type of sin that led to Satan's downfall in heaven, he would have been allowed to enter the earthly land of Canaan. These are Ellen White's words. And then, and not her exact words, but her statement, which I'm summarizing here. And then he would have been translated without seeing death. So was it all worth it? Was God fair to Moses? Which would you rather enter, the earthly Canaan or the heavenly Canaan? And what did the angels think of God's handling of all these details? Were they happy to welcome Moses up to heaven? What should we learn about God from all of these events? I'm sure that heaven was a buzz. I don't know at what point God told them that he was planning to bring Moses up there, but they were watching him very, very closely. You know, we don't want any of those rebels up here. You know, stop and think about their perspective, you know? And God says, watch, it'll be safe, it'll be fine. I'm going to bring Moses up here. And, I mean, think of everything, all that Moses had done on God's behalf, leading the people and so forth. And finally God says, okay, the time has come. Let's bring him up here. Let him die first because of his sin. And then Jesus goes down and he doesn't even waste his time arguing with the devil. He just says, stand back. And he resurrects Moses and takes him to heaven. Joanne.
Can you imagine Moses being the first representative? Oh, no. Who was the other one that was translated?
Enoch.
Them being the first representatives in heaven of the human race. Mm-hmm. What a responsibility. And also for us to follow those people in, what a mm-hmm. responsibility for us.
Yeah. Jean down here has got a final comment, and then we have to close.
I think this little story shows the wonderful character of God. I was thinking, what happened to grace? We're sorry for the sins we do, and we're told that grace will forgive us. And I'm thinking, well, why didn't God do that? Because Moses was sorry. Why didn't he allow him to go into Canaan? But it also shows the justice of God. He made a mistake. The whole tribe knew it, and God was correct in letting him die, but then grace came along 3 days later and took him to a better place. What a wonderful way that God works.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that completely. I think God had to say what you did wasn't right. Everybody needs to understand it wasn't right. But in light of that, despite that, all you've done, all you the correct representation you have given me all these years, you deserve to be in the heavenly Canaan. James?
Did the fact that he killed an Egyptian have anything to do with it?
Say that again. Did he? The fact that
he killed an Egyptian.
Oh, well, it doesn't mention that, but it's true. He was a murderer. Yeah, grace comes into effect there too, doesn't it? Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we see these details spelled out, the details of how Moses particularly is handling the final events in preparation for crossing the Jordan, and then the end of his life, help us to remember all that this implies and to think of what it implies for us. Are we ready to walk the faithful life that he did in his final years? Are we prepared to cross the heavenly Jordan and enter into the kingdom? Lord, you have waited long enough. Help us to stand up, to be counted, to give your message so that soon you will be able to come back again and take us to heaven as you took Moses. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.